We're going to be looking at James chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. So you can turn there in your Bibles, James chapter 1, 1 through 8. One of the great verses in the book of Acts, and maybe even all the New Testament, is found in Acts 17:6. Now, I'm giving you so many verses, you don't have to go to that one. Acts 17:6, Paul and Silas, these two missionaries, you know, in the New Testament church, they entered into Thessalonica and started preaching to the people that Jesus is the Christ, right? He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. And people started converting. It says leading women were coming to know Jesus, and men and women, Jews and Gentiles, were coming to know that Jesus was the Christ. The Holy Spirit was opening the eyes of people left, right, and center. You could call it a little revival in a city. And later in verse 6, we hear some of the jealous Jews trying to tell the others that these guys are not good. They say this: these men, Paul and Silas, who have turned the world upside down, have come here also. And some of you have heard that. And I just love how, you know, we don't go out there and be like, we go turn the world upside down, but that's actually the people that are on the offense are telling us, you guys are turning the world upside down. What is true Christianity? What is it? What does life look like for the genuine son or daughter of God? It's a complete upside down approach to worldly values, worldly success, and worldly beliefs. You want to be first? Then humbly take last place. That's what Jesus says. Do you want to lead? All right, then get on your knees and wash the feet of your servants. Do you want to save your life? Then lose it. Lose it for Christ's sake. Do you want to enter the kingdom of heaven? Then become humble like a child to enter the kingdom of heaven. And who is this king of this upside down approach? The one who suffered and died the most humiliating death. Do you notice the upside down, the reversal of values, of success, of beliefs? But this upside down approach to value, success, and beliefs, it also applies to our suffering, to our trials, to our pains. You know, to an unbeliever, a doctor's call that's, you know, confirming the test results, you know, is positive for cancer, is just an opportunity for enormous discouragement for a family, maybe in resulting for just decades of bitterness and sadness and anger. To an unbelieving wife, the discovery of months and months and months of porn in the history of her husband's, you know, history on his laptop is just causes her to collapse with unceasing tears, and again, a root of bitterness could grow. To an unbelieving 10-year-old girl, the news from her mother kneeling down to her and saying, "Mom and Dad don't love each other anymore. You gotta kind of choose who you want to spend most of the time with." That, you know, causes her just this welling of sorrow, and maybe she thinks that she's an issue there. Now, I want to be clear right off the bat that the feelings that come from these circumstances and a multitude of others that we could say, examples, those aren't wrong. We're feelers. God made us feelers. We're lovers. We're haters. We got feelings. And that's normal for us to experience those feelings. The Christian upside-down approach to these isn't that you're rather going to be like, "Oh, I'm happy. Oh, that's great. You guys are getting divorced. That's awesome." No, no. That's not what you do. That's not it. But it's the understanding of these terrible situations of suffering and trial that are upside down in the genuine Christian's heart and mind. It's the understanding. It's the mental understanding. Here's my question for you this morning. What do you do in times of suffering, pain, and trial? What do you do? And this question can be asked sort of two ways. I'm asking you now to think, as you sit in the chair, like, what do you do? What are the things that you do already? But then also I'm asking all of us, what can be done? What can we do in times of pain? And sadly, suffering is never going to go away while we're on earth. And we, you know, spent the last, you know, month talking about heaven. That's going to be a time when there will be no tears anymore. But we're going to have to suffer with suffering while we're on earth here. So my hope and prayer today is that we leave here knowing what to do and knowing what to know. Open with me, like she already did, to James. I got to get there. James chapter 1. We're going to read verse 1 to verse 8. Uh, This letter, before we read it, this letter was written by James, okay, in the mid-40s, about a decade after Jesus died and rose again. And if you're a new believer, if you didn't know, he was a half-brother of Jesus himself, and it's hinted at in the Gospels that none of Jesus' brothers and sisters actually believed that he was the Messiah, and I can totally understand. I have two literal half-sisters that are older than me, and, you know, if they started, you know, walking around the Lower Mainland telling people that they were the daughter of God come down from heaven, and, you know, I'd be like, I wouldn't want to really, you know, be around them. I think they're kind of weird, you know? So I totally understand where James is coming from. However, something changed James' mind. We actually read in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, that Jesus, after being raised from the dead, actually went up to James himself. It says that. He saw James. He went to James and said, hey, I really am the one that I've always said I was. And it completely changed James, transformed him. He became so devoted to Jesus and the church that he became a pillar in the early church. Paul says that in Galatians 2:9, that James was a pillar in the early church. James really was the pastor of Jerusalem. He wasn't a missionary like Paul, like going out and doing all this stuff. He wasn't a disciple of Jesus like Peter was. He was just steady Eddie pastor, just pastor in Jerusalem. In reading the New Testament, you find that he was a wise man. If you read Acts chapter 15, he really helped at this big kind of council meeting. He was very good. He made good decisions. And in some ancient historical documents written by Eusebius in the next century, we actually get a taste of what actually happened to his death, his martyrdom. And we're not going to go into it all, but he ended up actually getting pushed off the pinnacle of the temple as an older man. And he didn't die on impact, but he got up and he recited the same words that his half-brother Jesus did and said, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he was stoned to death. That's who wrote this book, James, by the way. This letter by James is written, he was writing to the dispersed Jewish Christians. That's why it says in the first verse, dispersion. They had dispersed because of the persecution and because of all those, you know, the Romans and all that kind of stuff. They dispersed. But we can read it today understanding this letter was for the church all around their known world. And it's kind of written like Proverbs. You could actually say James is the Proverbs of the New Testament. It doesn't have like this really nice, like, you know, epistle, like this one idea. He tackles tons of different things, and it's very practical, okay? We're not going to hear a lot of these, like, gospel words like blood and sanctification and all that kind of stuff, okay? He wants to go practical here. James doesn't want to see Christians just calling themselves Christians, yet living like the world. So he writes this letter to say, hey, this is actually what it looks like for you to say that you're a Christian and now to go live in the world. This is what it looks like. So let me read verse 1 to verse 8. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. This life, and I don't need to even say this, but this life is bursting with trials, right? Causing scar upon scar upon scar. Before one scar heals, you have another one just digging deeper. There's physical suffering. There's mental suffering, spiritual suffering, relational suffering, emotional, so on and so forth. We experience trials caused by ourselves and our own sin, our greed, our selfishness. All of you guys are like, yep, I've definitely seen that happen. And also from the sin, the greed, and the selfishness of others, we receive it internally, we receive it externally. Now notice how James doesn't write, count it all joy if you meet trials. No, when you meet trials. Because it's coming, they are coming all the time. And these trials are of a variety. That's what he says, various kinds. One of the greatest sins, I think, of our time is comparison with others. Oh, Instagram, Facebook, Twitter, they do not help. And we not only compare successes with one another, You know, we don't always say, oh, I have a bigger truck than him. I'm more successful. I have a better house than him or her. Or I'm better with my kids, and they always look better than your kids and all that kind of. We don't only do that, but we also compare our trials and our sufferings. Sometimes we look at another person's suffering and either think, oh man, their suffering is nothing compared to what I've gone through. And then you just don't even consider them anymore because it's like they have no idea what it's like. Or the other way, my suffering, man, it's nothing like theirs. They've been through so much. Why am I so anxious and sad when they've been through so much more and they're so happy and joyful? We compare that, right? Let me just tell you this, church. I don't care if you tripped coming into the church this morning and you suffered physically and probably your pride a little bit. Or you're suffering from hearing that your relative got put in the hospital today. It's a trial. It's suffering. And what God, through James, is telling us today applies to a variety of trials. From a stubbed toe to a relative dying. Everything in between. Trials and suffering of this world. Now, like we mentioned earlier, this upside-down approach to suffering is not, it's not just taking them as joy. That, you know, someone dies, it's like, joy! That's not right. That's not the point that James is trying to make there, but rather considering them as opportunities for joy. Opportunities for joy. So James is telling us that when we meet suffering, whatever it is, whatever it may be, we ought to take that as an opportunity of joy. But listen, James also doesn't say that when we meet trials, we will experience joy. He's not saying that every time you hit a piece of suffering and you're going to suffer, you're immediately going to be just filled with joy. No, he's giving us a command. He's saying, count it all joy. James gives more commands than any other book in the New Testament. He just constantly, boom, boom, over 50 of them in 106 verses. 50 of them are, over 50 are imperatives, these commands. This is a mental determination, church. You got to count it as joy. It's not just automatic. You got to count it as joy. I am going to consider this trial as an opportunity for joy. That's backwards. That's upside down. That's completely upside down. All right, so the first question we need to ask is why then? Why? Why? Why on earth would I consider this trial as an opportunity of joy? Verse 3. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Whoa. So James is saying that trials are a testing of your faith. Not a testing of your willpower or optimism. I'm going to get through this. The world does that. We don't do that. It's a testing of our faith. And if in the testing of our faith we win, and I'll explain what that means, pass the test, then steadfastness is built up in our hearts and our souls. Steadfastness can be defined in this context as a life of faithful endurance amid troubles and afflictions, as my study Bible wrote. So trials and suffering in this world, church, is a testing of our faith. They're not these random bullets that we got to try to, like, dodge. No, these are testings of our faith. Testing of our faith. What is faith? If you have your Bibles, flip two pages back. Probably, it's two pages in my Bible, maybe one in yours, to Hebrews 11, verse 1. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Great definition of faith. This is what it says. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Assurance, conviction, yes, of things hoped for, of things not seen. Listen, in trials, we are being questioned on whether we have an assurance of things hoped for, and asked if we have a conviction of the things unseen. In every single trial, everything, we are being asked a question. And that question correlates perfectly with what it is that's hurting inside. But before we can start thinking of those questions, we need to consider where our faith is. If you are here this morning and if you've called upon the name of the Lord, and I'm not going to pretend that all of us here have, even though I would love to, but listen, if you hear and you call upon the name of the Lord, it says in God's word that you will be saved, and you are. You're a child of God, eternally secure in Him, sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And because of this, your faith is in him. You are assured of the things hoped for in Christ. And you have a conviction of the things unseen in the heavenly realms, which we looked at in Revelation, right? In short, you have a faith in the promises of God and a faith in his character. Every time you experience a trial, the foundational question that's being asked is, do you believe in God's promises and God's character? Let me say that again. Every time you experience a trial, every time you are hit with something that causes you to suffer, the foundational question that's being asked to you is, do you believe in God's promises and God's character? Do you believe that? So your husband comes home with his head down and tells you he's being laid off. Boom, do you believe in God's promises and God's character? You've stayed up for the past 3 nights and write this exam and then you totally bomb it. Do you believe in God's promises and God's character? Your son grows up and he leaves the house. He's 18, 19 years old and he begins living a lifestyle that's completely contrary to what you raised him in, and you don't even want to think about what he is doing. Do you believe in God's promises and God's character? You go to the doctors, you get the results back for whatever it may be in your body. Do you believe in God's promises and God's character? Throughout God's word, guys, we are bombarded with promises from God. They hit us left, right, and center. I love it. And we're constantly being affirmed of God's character. Always. Let me just give you one promise, all right? One promise of God that you can go away with today. One of my favorite promises, because it's very general, but it's so good. Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. That's a promise. That's a promise. When God, through Paul, says all things, he means all things. He means everything. All things work together for what? Good. That's a promise. That is a promise. You and I can leave here today with that promise. And as a word of advice from a brother to my brothers and sisters, don't just pull it out when you're in trial. Meditate on it now. Get on that promise now. Build your life on that solid rock of a promise. Prepare yourself. Be proactive. Some of you have heard of the preacher from the 19th century named Charles Spurgeon. He was called the Prince of Preachers. He is incredible with words, and you can find a lot of his stuff online. It's really, really good. He has such just a beautiful way with words, and I want to read you something that he says on this very subject that I think is very, very good. He says this. The language is a little bit archaic, but you can understand it. Believer, there was a delightful promise which you had yesterday. And this morning, when you turn to the Bible, the promise was not sweet. Do you know why? Do you think the promise had changed? Ah, no. You changed. That is where the matter lies. You had been eating some of the grapes of Sodom, and your mouth was thereby put out of taste, and you could not detect the sweetness. But there was the same honey there. Depend upon it, the same preciousness. Oh, says one child of God, I had built my house firmly once upon some stable promises. There came a wind, and I said, oh, Lord, I am cast down and I shall be lost. Oh, the promises were not cast down. The foundations were not removed. It was your little wood, hay, stubble hut that you had been building. It was that which fell down. You had been shaken on the rock, not the rock under you. But let me tell you what is the best way of living in the world. I had heard a gentleman say to a servant, I can't think how it is you are always so happy in the Lord, and I am often downcast. Why, master, said the servant, I throw myself flat down on the promise. There I lie. You stand on the promise. You have little to do with it. And down you go when the winds come. And then you cry, oh, I am down, whereas I go flat on the promise at once. And that is why I fear no fall. Then let us always say, Lord, there is the promise. It is thy business to fulfill it. Down I go on the promise flat. No standing up for me. That is where you should go, prostrate on the promise. And remember, every promise is a rock, an unchanging thing. Therefore, at his feet, cast yourself and rest there forever. Another way of upside down living. Do we conquer this world by standing strong like the world says? You got to stand up for what you believe? No, we lie flat down on the promises of God. I hope now you can see with me that trials are amazing opportunities for joy. Because if every trial is a test of faith, where we're questioned regarding the promises and character of God, and we lie flat on those promises, then of course joy will come. Because what's more joyful in the world than the promises of God? What brings greater joy? What brings greater delight than being so acquainted with the character of God and His promises? There's nothing, absolutely nothing. I hope you can also see that when we consider those trials as joy, because we believe in the promises of God, then of course our steadfastness will be built up. You know, we're constantly being reminded of who God is, what He's promised. Verse 4 in James. Let's go there. Verse 4 says this: "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." James is saying, keep counting trials as joy, all right, constantly. And let steadfastness keep building you up. There will be a day, church, when if you endure to the end, you will be perfect and complete, like the angels in heaven, face to face with Jesus. We are being conformed presently. Today, you are being conformed into the image of Christ, who was and is perfect and complete in steadfastness. Every time we are brought back to the promises of God and our faith in them is steady, then we become more like Jesus. Three questions for you. Did Jesus experience trials? Yes. Mentally, spiritually, physically, more than any of us here put together, He experienced trials. Did Jesus express emotions like sadness, hunger, fear, discouragement, anger? Yeah. He did. He was probably more angry than any of us could be, and more sad and sorrowful. Did Jesus ever doubt God's character, plan, or promises? No. And if we're being conformed to the image of Jesus, that can be our life too. We're going to experience trials. We are going to express emotions in those trials, but we can grow in saying, but I'm not going to deny God's promises and God's faithfulness in this. Our pastor, Clint, I remember him saying to me, and I'm not sure if it was in front of all of us or not, you can tell me after if he did, but he said that before Angela, his wife, first felt a lump, God had put it on Clint's mind, or he was reading through it, James 1, verse 2. Before the trial of their lives, God was graciously preparing Clint with these very words. And I dare you, ask Clint today if God's promises were sweet to him and Angela during that trial. Ask him. This morning, you're hearing these words right now. And the trial of your life might come this afternoon. Who knows? Tomorrow, Wednesday. I don't know. And it's by God's grace that you're hearing God's words right now to put your faith in His promises and His character. Now, having faith, remember, an assurance and a conviction of God's promises and God's character is something you grow in, okay? You know, we read the disciples in the Gospels saying to Jesus, increase our faith, because they know that it's weak. Increase our faith. We can be like the disciples and ask that every morning, oh, Lord, increase our faith. We read of another man whose kid got healed, and he says, I believe, help my unbelief. We can pray those things. Those are good things to pray. If you're here this morning and you are just terrible at being steadfast through trials, seeing them as opportunities of joy, you're in the right place, okay? You are in the right place this morning. From looking at verses 5 through 8, I can give you just two steps, all right, in helping you mature in this area of having a stronger faith in God's promises and character in the midst of trials. Number one, ask God for wisdom. Ask Him. We're told in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. That verse is crazy. It's crazy. Our Father is a generous, giving God who will give to His children the wisdom to have faith in His promises and character. You know, we bought into this lie, which is seeped into us from the enemy, that praying is a waste of time. You know, one pastor from the States, he said something a while ago that's just so profound. Don't remember the exact quote, but pretty much he gets at this. The Christians today, in the early 21st century are going to be remembered in history, like 100 years, okay, remember the Christians then? They're going to be known in history of being the Christians who went to conferences. But they will not be known for their prayer. You know, you say today, guys, guess what? Hillsong is coming to Rogers Arena, and there's going to be this really crazy famous pastor that's going to be there. That place will just burst at the seams. Burst at the seams. And then today, Clint's like, hey, we're having a prayer meeting tonight. Four families, maybe? It's amazing how much that we bought into this idea that it's just not worth it. We will change our schedule so we can go see Hillsong and Chris Tomlin. But will we change our schedules to come to a prayer meeting where we're going to come and pray for Justin Trudeau? We're going to pray for our government. We're going to pray for our city. We're going to pray for our church. We're going to pray for the broken families. And Clint said this a lot, but if you just look at all of us today, we might look good on the outside, but the moment we just prick under, man, a lot of us are really hurting. And these prayer nights are for praying for you guys, praying for the addicts here that are addicted to pornography, are addicted to this, addicted to that. We're praying for you. And you come to that because prayer is powerful. And that's what Clint was saying before the sermon. That prayer is the means for God's supernatural activity to work in our lives, guys. That's prayer. So God's just saying, are you struggling with having maybe you're here and you're just, you're close fist and you're like, I've prayed for this. And no, God doesn't do anything. I've prayed and I'm not going to pray anymore because God doesn't, he's not healing me. He's not healing my relative. He's not healing anything like that. That might be you here this morning. I want to encourage you to ask God for wisdom. Second step, and it applies to the first. When you pray for wisdom, pray in faith. This person's not praying in faith. This person doesn't have assurance of the things hoped for in Christ. This person doesn't have a conviction for the things unseen in the heavenly realms. Verses 6 through 8, they use strong language. I'm going to read it again because it's strong. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. You know, church, God does not honor flippant prayer. He does not honor merely religious, unintentional prayer. I would even say that unintentional, merely religious prayer is of greater disrespect to God than not praying at all. I've personally been challenged by this because there have been many meals and many bedtimes where I'm just like, Lord, thank you for this day. Pray for tomorrow. Sleep. What is that? What is that? I need to continue practicing, getting my head in the right space, knowing who am I speaking to? Who is this God that breathes stars, who died for my salvation, that every single breath and step that I take is merely by his grace? God would not be unjust at all for me to die and for me to torment in hell forever. He would not be unjust. That's his grace. That is his kindness to us. The word says that God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. Every single unbeliever, and that might be some of you here today, every single unbeliever, every breath they take, every morning they take, every success they make in this life, oh, that is his grace. God's grace comes down on the just and the unjust, but what does it say? It's meant, his kindness is meant to lead us to repentance so that we may be saved. God desires for us to be saved, and he's giving us so much. Let's just put that in perspective, God's compassion and patience for us. This doubting that James is getting at here, that James writes about, in this context is probably more referring to not like doubting your faith, but more in regards to the idea of a basic division within the believer, okay, that brings about wavering and inconsistency of attitude toward God. Okay, a basic division within the believer that brings about wavering and an inconsistency of attitude toward God. And that was from my study Bible, by the way. Our attitude toward God in prayer should always be one of utmost respect, honor, and love. When we totter back and forth and in trusting in God when we pray, it doesn't change the unchangeableness of God at all, but it doesn't help us. God desires to see our complete dependent trust in him. He wants that. Just like a father or mother loves to see the absolute trust their child has in them. I don't have a child, but I can imagine that when a three-year-old, four-year-old looks up to their mom or dad and just shows their complete trust, oh, that feeling of like, that's good, right? If our prayer if our faith in prayer for wisdom is wavering, then that's a result of a double-minded mind. In Greek, this double-minded that we read is actually double-souled. Double-souled. Our feet of trust are in God and in this world, right? And like Spurgeon wrote, it has nothing to do with God's ability to give you wisdom to trust in his promises. That's not the issue. But has everything to do with where you're resting your heart and your mind. A foot in the world and a foot in Christ is unstable because they're not level. They're not level. Unstable. So those are just some practical steps to encourage you in your faith. Pray, and pray in faith. Pray in faith. I want to conclude today's message with just an incredible story of one man's unwavering faith in God's promises and character that will just blow you out of the water. He was an old man long ago who God spoke to, and God gave him this promise. He said this, "In you, through you, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." And this promise was finally realized in Christ's death and resurrection, providing a blessedness, a salvation for every family in this entire world. This promise given so long ago to an insignificant man is still being worked out to this very present day. Abraham, his name was, and he took this promise and he obeyed God. Later on in his life, God gave him another promise, amongst others. He says this, "Abraham, look toward heaven and number the stars if you can." Back then, there would be a lot more because of dang pollution. And he says this, "So shall your offspring be." But Sarah, his wife, we know, both of them are extremely old, and she was barren. So in their old age, God gave them this promise that she will give birth. And of course, she does. God's promises never fail. Isaac is born, Abraham's son, and God gives Abraham another promise. He says this, "For through Isaac shall your offspring be named." Abraham believed this promise. But when we get to the trial of Abraham's life, we get to the biggest trial of Abraham's life. One day the Lord asks Abraham, or tells him to, commands him, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go give him as a burnt offering." What? That's completely contradictory to what your promise is. It doesn't make any sense. You said that through Isaac shall your offspring be named. What's amazing is I asked that question back, but we don't read any hesitation for Abraham. The next morning he gets up early, grabs two servants, grabs Isaac, grabs the wood, grabs all the stuff, and goes. Climbs the altar, leaves the servants down there, goes with Isaac. Isaac's starting to question, like, "Where's the animal?" No animal in sight. Abraham's like, "Lord will provide." Get at the very top, both of them build the altar, put the wood on the fire, whatever. Abraham, in a scene that I'm glad I can only read and not watch, finds his son, lays him on the altar, grabs the knife, lifts it up, just about to do it, right? Angel of the Lord stops him. "Thank the Lord. Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." God then provided a ram for them. Listen to now what is written about the story in Hebrews chapter 11. Let me just read this. Just listen. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested," this is going back to Genesis 22, what we just talked about. "When he was tested, he offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He," Abraham, "considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." Abraham believed in the promises of God so much that even through this trial, this test of faith that was completely contradictory, completely irrational to our minds, he believed it so much that he's like, "If I kill my son, the Lord will raise him from the dead because God's promises never fail." Like, that is, man, that Abraham was lying flat on the promises of God. Flat on the promises of God. And because this test of faith was so popular. Paul writes about it too in Romans. Let me just read you this because it's also very good. He says this, in hope, this is Abraham, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations as he had been told, right? So shall your offspring be. He believed it. He believed it. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, Paul writes, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of his wife's womb, Sarah. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith, steadfastness, as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him is not written just for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Let's pray together and pray you come up. Lord, I thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have just graced us with this opportunity to hear this really important word from your Bible, from your voice, that teaches us to count trials, opportunities for joy. Why? Because we grow in steadfastness, becoming more like Jesus. And Lord, we might be thinking right now, man, I do have this crazy trial that I'm suffering with right now, but Lord, would you give us the strength and the wisdom? You say just pray for it and you'll give it to us. The wisdom to believe in your unchanging promises. Your promises that absolutely never fail. And your character as well. Your character of love, mercy, and grace. Lord, your kindness leads us to repentance, Lord. That is your character. But also just, Lord Jesus. Lord, I pray for everyone in this room today, brothers and sisters in Christ, that are really struggling with something right now, God, that you would give them that wisdom to be able to not eliminate the feelings. Those are going to be there, and those are good, but to foundationally rest on the solid promises of God. Give us that wisdom, Lord. And may Abraham be one of our models, that even when it just seems completely irrational and contradictory to our minds, that we'll still believe. We'll still believe. And lastly, Lord, we think of the gospel. We think of the fact that we even are able to have grace, and that is through the death and the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, who was given up for us to have freedom, for us to live eternally with you. We thank you so much for that. Without you, Jesus, guiding us through, we won't be able to rest on the promises of God. It's only in Christ that we will have the wisdom to rest on the promises of God. In fact, your word says that Christ is wisdom for us to lie on the promises of God. So we thank you, Lord. Be exalted today in your name. Amen.